As promised on Friday, and as reminded, I trust, by an email that went out yesterday morning, the body of this lesson is going to come from 1 Kings chapter 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you for time's sake, and that's why I suggested that you read it, just so that you can have an understanding of what happened in this chapter front to back. In considering this chapter, there are a number of things that can be taught out of it. It's not as long as some chapters, but it's longer than a number of other chapters, and it's just a rich chapter of biblical, godly, instructive content, and it's one that, well, as we're going to find out, I spoke out of it on Friday night. I'll be speaking out of it this morning, and it will also progress into this evening's lesson as well. So I hope that you did read it. If not, you'll at least hear, 12 verses of it. As we open it up this morning, I'll read chapter 20 of 1 Kings. We'll read verses 1 through 12 just to get ourselves started this morning. 1 Kings chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria being the capital city of Israel at that time, and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. So let's pause there, saints, bow our heads together, and ask the Lord to bless our lesson this morning. Father, we come before you, Lord, knowing that you are ours. Ours as a body, Father, ours as an assembly, and ours as individual children of God. You are my God. I praise you for this truth, Lord. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, to establish, to grow, to pursue a personal relationship with you above all else. Bless this word to our hearts and encourage us to do this, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, this chapter is in regards to this man, Ahab. And he was just one of the many wicked rulers of the northern kingdom of Israel. He is notorious, as you most likely know, for his interactions with Elijah the prophet. I've taught myself multiple times out of that encounter between him and the prophet Micaiah. Others he was involved with, unnamed ones, as we saw on Friday evening. He was notorious for being a sinful man, a wicked man. He was notorious for the league that he made, the union he made with that wicked woman Jezebel. Ahab is a standard in Sunday school teaching. He is, well, he's that antagonist in so many of those powerful stories that we teach to our young people from the time that they enter into Sunday school. But like Peter and like John and like Jonah and Samson and all of those other ones that we teach, he was a man. He was just a man. And he had failures as a man. He had personal feelings as a man. He had issues as a man in his relationships. He had human struggles just as everyone does. And as a result, and what we'll see shortly this morning, is that in these struggles, in these relationships, in these issues that he had as a man, even in his wickedness, this man, like all men, was given opportunity, personal opportunities presented to him, personal opportunities to deal with these issues, personal opportunities to have a personal relationship with the Almighty God. We're going to see before it's over that first, well, Ben-Hadad made things quite personal for this man. He got personal with Ahab, but then God also got quite personal with him. And as you can see by the title of our passage, and those of you who can't, or the title of our lesson rather, is that God makes it personal. And that's what we're going to pursue this morning. Now, the chapter opened up as we just read. I mean, it got right to it, didn't it? Right to the conflict, right to the characters, right to those ones that are involved. It hit the ground running. It says that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together and made war against Samaria. This man, Ben-Hadad, was, well, evidently the name Ben-Hadad is actually a title of several Syrian rulers. Hadad being a Syrian god or deity in theory, an idol actually, and Ben being that word son of. So it means son of this idol Hadad. So we can pretty much take to the bank that this man was an idolater, certainly. I mean, we know that he mentioned his gods, so we know that he was, but that was his background, and that's all we really need to know about him, was his chosen pursuits, his chosen belief. Now, as far as the nation that he represented, Syria was a common enemy, a frequent enemy to the people of Israel throughout their history. They were brutal in their dealings with Israel, as were the Philistines, as were the Babylonians, as were the Persians. In this time, there wasn't much by way of mercy. There wasn't much by way... I mean, the Geneva Convention didn't exist. There weren't war crimes defined and prosecuted. These ones went out and they were barbaric in their rule. And when they went and intended to rule something and someone, they would do so, well, barbarically, as I said just a moment ago. And Ben-Hadad was doing at this point what brutal rulers do. In 1 Kings chapter 20, in verses 2 and 3, it says that he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, and your loveliest wives and children are mine." And for all intents and purposes, this man was flexing on Ahab. Okay? He knew the position of authority that he had. He knew the position of dominance that he had. And he wanted to exercise this authority and this dominance. Now, when you are in the face of a bully, and that's what Ben-Hadad was being here, you can look at a child who's bullied in school, who's mistreated and picked on by someone who's bigger, stronger, faster, more aggressive. And you know, there is... In all honesty, there's a certain measure of cowardice that can be excused in children who are fearful that they're going to be hurt, fearful that they're going to be injured, fearful that this bully who is bigger and stronger and faster is going to cause them harm. There's a measure of cowardice that you can excuse in a child. You know, you look at this, however, these circumstances here that we see when this bully is flexing on Ahab, the king of Israel. And what I see here is not just something that we can excuse as we would a child. We see his character. We see the character of this man, Ahab. Now, we know who he was from our own understanding of the Bible. But up to this point, in chapter 16 and verse 30, The Lord sets it out quite plainly in the Word who He is. So we have an understanding, but this makes it quite clear in verse 30 of 1 Kings 16. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Now listen, that pretty much sums it up. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, more so than all of those ones who preceded him. So this man's heart was understood. This man's heart is presented. And this man's heart gives us understanding of how he dealt with, well, this threat from Ben-Hadad. Evil people are selfish people. Let's get right down to it. Those ones who are wicked and desire to stay so, ones who reject the Lord, and that is the definition of evil and the definition of wicked, are those ones who reject the things of God. Those ones who reject the most giving being in existence. Those ones who reject the sacrifice of the Almighty God, of Jesus, His Son. Well, those ones who reject that are selfish people. That's just how it is. And Ahab demonstrates it in verse 4 of our passage. And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Now, that doesn't sound selfish, perhaps, if you take it at face value. You can have all of these things. It might sound like the bullied kid who's just like, you know, I'm going to do what I can. These were people that he was dealing with, okay? It was a different society. It was a different culture. And we won't go into all of that and all of the issues that align themselves with multiple wives and the hierarchy and the cultural accepted things of that day. But the bottom line is regardless of how they felt about multiple wives and that sort of thing, these wives, these children were people. And that's what Ben-Hadad came in and said, "I'm going to take these. I want these." And Ahab evidently said, "Okay, all right." Now, it seems like it was already established that some were going to be sent if they hadn't been already. Ahab says, "All of this is yours." It's not just a bullied kid, all right? At some point, if there's some measure of tying and attachment and any measure of love and just rightness, and there should be when your children are involved. Again, I don't care what the cultural accepted things are, what the cultural and societal norms are. There's an attachment that should be there. And he was of the mind that whatever you say. Was his life threatened? Perhaps. Certainly it was. But you know, there's certain things that are more important than our lives, right? And our children should be among them. Not to mention the wives, plural as it were, as they were. That being said, it seems that he was willing to give them up and had indeed perhaps sent them already. Perhaps. But something was different when Ben-Hadad came back and said, "You know what? I'm going to have my people hand choose and take anything that is of value to you." It got real personal at that point. Now, I'm just going to say, well, I did a little studying here, just kind of switching gears just for a moment, and I looked up some numbers, some statistics. And prior to the pandemic, there were over 5,000 cars. This seems kind of random, but I'll make my point. Over 5,000 cars every day were repossessed by their owners, by the bank, by whomever secured the or covered the loan. Repossessed. You know what happens. People make a purchase. They buy this car. They can't afford the payment. Maybe they got into a bad situation, or maybe they entered into the contract already in a bad situation. But either way, they couldn't make the payments on that car. And if the payments are late and they're absent for a long enough time, then the bank comes with their tow truck and they haul off the vehicle. The loan defaults and the vehicle, which was in their possession, is no longer theirs. It's repossessed by the people who actually, for all intents and purposes, own the car. They repossess the vehicle. And that's the problem with credit, right? It's easy to own something now. And I say own with tongue in cheek. It's easy to own something. I'm going to take this, I'm going to make this mine, and I'll pay for it later. We're confident we're going to pay it off. So it's as good as ours in theory. But then when the threat of the repercussions of the true owner are right there in your face, you know, and they're telling you, hey, I need my money and I want it now. Then all of a sudden reality strikes us. When the owner of what's borrowed is far away and we have what's borrowed in our possession, we feel rather secure. The car's in the driveway. We're feeling good. I haven't made a payment for 6 months. I'm going to make it some other no one's hounding me right now. Next thing you know, a tow truck's out front and they're hauling it off, and reality hits you in the face really, really quickly when they come and repossess you. I think that kind of along this line is where this is where Ahab was in this time. I'm going to fix my notes right there. Ahab, he was perhaps a little bit cavalier, you know, regarding giving up members of his family. When Ben-Hadad comes and says, I'm going to take your choicest wives, I'm going to take your choicest children. And he's like, you know what, all of what I have are yours, okay? All of what I have, whatever you say, O king, all that I have, wives, children, gold, silver. Perhaps he thought that he was offering them theoretically. I actually have them in possession. They're still here with me. They're all yours, of course. But while the king was, well, perhaps kind of removed, perhaps kind of separate, he could deal with that and he was okay with that. But then when he came right there in front of him, the threat was there, and he says, I'm going to take everything. All of a sudden, things got very, very personal. Ben-Hadad made it personal. He says, I'm going to handpick what you've got. It didn't sit well with Ahab. In verse 5, the messengers came back, said, thus says, speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me. You shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. It's not going to be you to give whomever you choose. Maybe this wife isn't your choicest wife. Isn't that awful sounding? Maybe these children here aren't the brightest ones of your children, aren't the ones of most promise, aren't the ones in succession, in the line perhaps that you're grooming to take the throne after you. Perhaps, you know what, no, I'm not going to take these ones that you offer me. I'm coming in and I'm going to take what I choose. The ones that you find the choicest. Ahab learned that his ownership of things was not actual. It was theoretical. He thought that he owned these things. Now all of a sudden, here's Ben-Hadad, the bully, the big guy, coming in saying, I'm taking this. It's no longer just you in theory offering me whatever, and yes, I'll swear fealty to you or subject myself to you. In theory, it was an actual cost that came, and it was due. Ben-Hadad had determined he was going to get into Ahab's face and exercise his authority. He was flexing on Ahab and saying, it's time that I take what you owe me. And Ahab had second thoughts. And he started to think to himself, well, this cost is a little dear. This is not just what I choose to give up in order to keep the peace. You know, everything was cool until it was no longer his choice. It was no longer his determination what the cost of that, well, of that alliance would be. Now, Saints, you might know where I'm going with this, and you probably do. Ben-Hadad, for us, is a picture of this world that we live in. I mean, it's not hard to see that, is it? You know, the world offers us all of these things. You want, you know, I give you anything. You pony up the work and a little bit of luck and some skill and some education and all of these things. You play your cards right and you get yourself established in society, make the right friendships, do all of these things. And I'll even put in some of our own spiritual thoughts. Compromise a little bit here and there. You know, take life by the horns and you can make it whatever it is you choose to make it. You can be whatever it is you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. In this country, you can, it's all about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Go after it and you can have it. You can have it. You can have it. Life is what you make of it. Get out there and live it, is what they will tell you. And there's some truth there, isn't there? There is. God doesn't deny the fact that the world offers you a great deal and can come through and give you a great deal, naturally speaking. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, God didn't deny the fact there in the Word when he told Adam and Eve, you will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, well, she took of its fruit and ate. God doesn't deny that there is, well, the tree was there to look at. The tree was good for food. The fruit was pleasant to handle. It was tasty. It was satisfying to the body, perhaps. There's fun to be had in the world. We understand this. Some of us have partaken of that fun that's in the world, if not all of us. There's no denying it. There are things that godly parents, well, let me make it more precise. There are fun things that godly parents will prevent their young people, prevent their young children, well, their children, period, from experiencing. There are fun, pleasant things that the Word of God directs all people of all ages to avoid. Things that are exciting in the moment. Things that are comforting in the moment. Things that make our lives easier, perhaps, on a lot of different levels in the moment. We're called by the Word of God and by the Spirit within us. We're called to avoid those things. You know, antifreeze is sweet, isn't it? Antifreeze is awfully sweet to the taste. And if you don't know what antifreeze will do to you, it will kill you dead. It is exceptionally sweet. Dogs will drink it, children too. It'll kill you. The expense is often difficult to see. These fun, pleasant things that actually have a measure of appeal and a measure of natural benefit even in the moment that the Lord calls us to avoid and even to flee from at times. The expense is difficult to see in the moment of making an alliance with those things, with the world specifically and the things that it offers. But the fact of the matter is that eventually the world comes calling. And the world wants to collect the cost of that alliance. It's time to pay the piper at some point, right? You benefit for a certain measure of time, and you're going to pay for it. And it seems like oftentimes that's when we begin to feel like we are our own. We are firmly in control. We have established ourselves. But the bottom line is that we're living on credit. When we align ourselves with the world, having put aside the Lord, certainly those ones who have rejected and never accepted and aligned completely and invested themselves into the world, they're living on credit. Their ownership of their lives. When we put aside the things of God and when we align with the world and its offerings and its trappings, our ownership is entirely theoretical. Someone else owns us. That's the actual ownership. And it gets very personal. It gets very personal when the world comes calling and it wants payment. John says this in 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read verses 16 and 17. I'm reading this out of the English Standard Version. It's not much different from the King James. It just makes it a little bit more understandable. It says, "For all that is in the world," John says, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life." And anything can make us proud, even kind of good pride, you know, satisfaction in what we've accomplished. Well, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world, it says in verse 16. And it goes on in the next verse, "And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Hitching ourselves to a doomed wagon, it doesn't make sense. The world is doomed. It's heading down a path of destruction. We know this. We read Revelation. We know what the world, what's in store for it. We know that even on a natural level, this world is so self-destructive just from all the people in it and the damage that we do to it. Self-destructive as a species. We don't take care of ourselves. We don't take care of one another. But we know that this world's going to, it's going to go up. It's going to be done. The Lord's going to call it quits, ultimately. And hitching ourselves to the natural provisions of the world, well, it's not a good investment. We don't attach ourselves to something bound for failure. And the world loves company. The world wants to take you with it. And Paul takes that thought further in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 tells us what the promise is and what the cost is of attaching yourself to the natural carnal things of the world. In Romans 8 chapter 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, and to exist in this world, to pursue the things of this world, is to be minded of things of this world, and the things of this world are carnal." They're of the flesh. Carnal, I think it's the Latin word. Well, I think it comes Spanish, carne. That wasn't at all Spanish sounding, wasn't it? Carne. Sorry, Mom. Spanish, carne means meat. It means flesh. Carnally minded, to be fleshly minded is death. It is a foregone conclusion. Naturally speaking, death is there. Remaining in the carnal mind without ever accepting the Lord, it's eternal death for you. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Without God, the world, the piper, is going to come and he's going to require payment. The world, like Ben-Hadad, is ultimately going to come and repo the life of the one who owes it. You wanted to partake of the pleasures, the world says? Well, I'm going to come calling for the payment. And it will get very personal. It's no longer theoretical ownership out there. It's no longer just some theory. Well, you know, I'm doing fine on my own. You know, it might cost me at some point. It's no longer theoretical. It is front and center, and the world gets very personal eventually. At some point, it's right there. And payment is due. Now, there is good news. There is good news. God gets personal too. God gets quite personal. And Ahab was given an opportunity to demonstrate how personal that the Lord gets. Now consider this man Ahab. With Jezebel, he killed the prophets of God. He hunted Elijah. He was a carnal man, a wicked man. We know this. He sinned before the people of Israel. Attempted to lead them in sin. As though it was trivial. 1 Kings verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 33 says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's saying something, friends. That's saying something about this man. I remember hearing Brother David talk of somebody who was throwing their life away and taking aim with every throw. That's what Ahab was doing. He made his every effort, well, to be as wicked as he possibly could. Everything was self-purposed. Everything was focused on him. And the payment, he never even considered it. He pushed it off and didn't give it any thought. So when this man of sin and this man of rejection and this man of wickedness and carnality found himself at odds with another king, another wicked man, another one of idolatry, when that king got into Ahab's face and said, "It's time to pay up, and I'm going to take from you," what could Ahab rightfully expect from the God that he rejected and rebelled against and said, "I want nothing to do with him. I want to kill his people. I want to seek this one, this prophet Elijah, and put him to death. I want to marry this woman of idolatry and wickedness." What could this man expect from a God of holiness, righteousness, and all of those things that we know God to be? Well, he could rightfully expect nothing. Nothing from him. But we know that God is good at offering and giving all of those things that we don't deserve. That's what grace means. It's good that is undeserved. Good, blessing, benefit that is unmerited. That's his hallmark, grace is. And look what God does when Ben-Hadad gathers up his army, back in verse 13 and 14 of our opening chapter. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord." This is after Ben-Hadad says, "Get ready, we're going to go and we're going to smoke these Israelites." This prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today." Now I want you to look at a couple of these pronouns that are here. "And you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You. You will set the battle in order. You shall know that I am the Lord." God got personal with Ahab. This was a one-on-one arrangement, a one-on-one intention that God had with this man. He narrowed it quite down to this individual. "You are going to put this in order." Order meaning prepare. I actually enjoy this correlation because this word order also means a hitching, an attaching. It's a possessing and an embracing, but they use this word when they talk about hitching up your chariots. You're going to hitch up this battle. You're going to attach yourself to this work. I mean, if he chose to do what the Lord's will was. And this is what we're given opportunity to do. God was offering him an individual work, not to attach himself, not to hitch himself to something fated for doom, not to hitch himself to that man Ben-Hadad, not to hitch himself to something that was going to fail. We're given to not hitch ourselves to this world that is doomed to failure. We're given to hitch ourselves to a perfect, powerful, God-focused work, separate from the world and its offerings. God makes it personal. He makes it personal for you. You. It's an individual thing. Dan just prayed a moment ago. He thanked the Lord that he is our God. He is. Ours collectively. And he's my God. Mine. He has a story drafted out and written out for me personally. This singular man, this one sitting right here, he has something singular and specific written out for you. A perfect story. A perfect, well-written, heroic, victorious story written for you. It is very, very personal. "You will heed this," he said to Ahab. "You failed, flawed man. You sinful, wicked, undeserving man. You will head this up. You will attach yourself to this. You will find victory in this against this one who wants to take everything from you." My goodness, does this not sound like our lives when as soon as we're offered salvation, as soon as we're offered faith, as soon as he authors that in our hearts, then he says, "You are also offered perfection, victory. You're offered the Spirit. You're offered, well, to hitch yourself to something eternally glorious, eternally victorious. You take ownership of it. You know my wisdom. You know my power. You know my deliverance. You know my grace. You know my love." I can't make this any more personal than what the Lord is trying to make it for each one of us. You. That's the most important word of this whole lesson, is you, child of God. And when I say that, I'm talking to you, individual child of God who has Jesus Christ within. The Lord has something personal for you. You're already on the path. You're already heading that direction. Hopefully, clearly. But you're already placed on the path and he has something absolutely perfect for you. And very, very, very personal. Now, if you read ahead this weekend, the rest of this chapter, then you know that Ahab did lead the people of Israel to victory. Not just once, but twice. In verse 22, he did hitch himself to this endeavor that the Lord had for him. Verse 22, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself. This is after the first victory. Strengthen yourself. Take note and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Again, Ben-Hadad is coming. And Ben-Hadad did. And he mustered his own people with the intent of matching Israel's forces, man for man. It says that Israel went out like a couple of herds of goats. A couple of flocks of goats, maybe the wordage was. Verbiage. But here's Ben-Hadad. And they were this big multitude again. And God told Ahab yet again, as he did the first time in verse 28, the second half of that says, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand. And you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall see it again. God doesn't just... Man, he is just continually and persistently and perpetually gracious. I what more can I say? He's perpetually gracious and giving and giving and giving and still offering opportunity and still offering goodwill and still offering power and still offering deliverance. And he made good on his promise in the next verse. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day of the battle. On the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. What did God do for and through this man of rebellion, this man of sin? When the world gives, when the world offers its pleasures, when the world offers those things that might, again, even comfort us in the moment, it always does so with the assurance that it's going to take more from you than what it gives. It's always going to be more costly. And saints, whether that's eternal, just eternity with the Lord, or that greatest, highest place that the Lord has for us, when we choose the world over either of those things, then the cost is greater than any comfort, any pleasure, any temporary happiness that we might have in this vapor of a life that we are given to enjoy by Christ Jesus. That's the bottom line. It's so temporary what the world can offer us. Whatever it gives, it's going to tax you more. And yet, when God gets personal, when God becomes our focus, whatever he gives, well, he's willing to give exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Whatever he asks of us is a paltry comparison to what he offers us. And yet sometimes we just can't deny ourselves just a little sip of antifreeze. I mean, that's as foolish as it gets. I mean, when you get right down to it, that is as foolish as it gets and as clear a metaphor as you can come up with. We can't deny ourselves just a nice swill of Prestone, of antifreeze. Sweet for the moment, but deadly. And, well, long term, yes, but sooner than we think. The sad truth is that Ahab didn't remain in his victory there. Now, if you look at James chapter 4, our study book for the coming weeks on Wednesday nights, James says this in the fourth verse of the fourth chapter. He's intentional and practical, remember, and he says intentional and practical words here. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, and this isn't talking about what we know this to be. This is talking about spiritual adultery, those ones who are unfaithful to the God who loves them and gives for them and provides for them. You unfaithful, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemyship with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world and what it offers is poison. Ahab didn't get it. And after Ben-Hadad came at him, not once, but twice, he was fooled again. Ben-Hadad came and threatened him just twice in just this chapter alone. And God provided the victory. But after that second victory, Ben-Hadad holed up. He took off running. How many were killed in that? 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in that day. Ben-Hadad survived. He took off running. He holed up and hid. And, well, in verse 32 of 1 Kings 20, back in our text passage, he went and holed up in hiding, and he sent his servants to Ahab to play on his emotions. And they did so, and they did so effectively. Verse 32, they wore sackcloth around their waists, put ropes around their heads, and by heads, that doesn't just mean that they just put headbands on. They took ropes and they hung them around their neck. Some historians say that one of the practices in that portion of the world back in that day was when you were surrendering yourselves, you took your sword and you tied up the hilt of it and you wrapped it around your neck. Now, whether it was just a rope around the neck, of course, that's going to demonstrate subservience. It's going to demonstrate essentially the collar of a dog and the leash of a dog and say, we are nothing. You hang your sword from it, it means, look, here is our power, here is our strength, and we have it attached to us out of our hands. We're surrendering it. It's the white flag. And so they came in their subservience and they said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. This one who is going to take all of his choicest wives, who is going to take all of his choicest children, his gold, his silver. And you know what? Now that I sense a little bit of weakness in you, I'm going to come in and we're going to hand select everything that means anything to you. I'm taking it. I'm taking all of it. And that didn't sit well with Ahab in the moment. But now that's all forgotten. Now, saints, one of the things that God's children do is they confuse weakness and forgiveness and, well, they confuse what Ahab's doing here for grace. And it's not grace. This is not what the Lord had for Ahab to do. Now, you know, people say forgive and forget. Ben-Hadad wasn't looking to be forgiven. He was looking to be forgotten. He wanted now to escape back out into his place and not have to pay the price for his own rejection, not have to pay the price for his own sin. And Ahab was not here demonstrating the grace of God. He was not demonstrating the powerful kindness. You know, I don't know why it sticks in my head right now, but, well, Nathan Swank prayed some time ago, and a term that he used stuck in my mind, actually. He asked the Lord and thanked the Lord for his powerful mercy. And there is such thing as powerful mercy. This was weakness on the part of Ahab. He didn't go to the Lord for his direction. He didn't go to the Lord for power in this mercy. He was looking for what benefited him in his natural life right then. And he said, when it said, Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Ahab said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. They seized on that moment. They seized on that weakness. And they looked at this man, Ahab, not as this one in power, not as the tide turning and it being him being the bully. He demonstrated a weakness and a subservience to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, who remained in rejection, who remained in rebellion, who remained in sin, Ahab handed the power back off to him. It was at this point, verse 34 says that he makes a treaty with the king and sends him away. And if you were tuned in on Friday, it was at this point that that prophet who asked for himself to be struck, to be hit, he came and he told Ahab of his error. In verse 42, then he said to him, the prophet did, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I had appointed to utter destruction, And that's God's purpose, God's will, God's holiness, God's righteousness, His judgment. Ours is not to interfere in that. Because you let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Let's be honest in calling this what it is, saints. God got personal with Ahab. He had already been personal in trying to give and trying to give and trying to give. And when Ahab refused to receive all of what God had for him, he wanted the deliverance. He wanted the strength and the power in battle. But when it came time after that to establish a boundary, a separation, he didn't want any part of that. And so the Lord said, I'm going to get personal with you no matter what. I'm offering you these things. I'm offering you my hand in fellowship. And all you are taking from me, all you're desiring from me and asking for in your actions and in your purpose and in your heart is my hand in judgment. You know, it's a difficulty for so many of God's people. Maintaining, establishing, and maintaining spiritual boundaries. All right, if you think about it, in sociology, I like sociology, I like psychology, I like the study of people, I like the study of how people think. In secular sociology classes, in secular psychology curriculums, one of the things that they say for a healthy relationship, for a healthy emotional status, when you have interaction with other people, you must establish and maintain boundaries for your own self-care. And that's a very popular buzzword right now, self-care. In order to maintain your emotional health, your mental health, you need to establish boundaries. Don't let anyone encroach on you. Don't let anyone ask too much of you. And if it's more than you're willing to give, it's too much. You need to establish boundaries with people. That's your husband, that's your children, that's your coworkers, that's your neighbors. You need to establish boundaries. Saints, I've worked with people. I've worked with people who parents who let their children's bad habits, bad life choices, all of those things wreck their lives because they wouldn't establish boundaries with those ones. I get it. There's a necessity to do those sorts of things. And at some point, you need to push away. You can't let them take you down with them as they make poor life choices. Other unhealthy relationships, you know, with abusers and the abused and victims and enablers, those ones who enable ones to make poor choices. Sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between the abuser and the abused. But boundaries need to be established for your own good, right? You have to have a measure of separation. That's naturally speaking. You have to establish boundaries. If we're willing to do that for our emotional well-being, if we're willing to do that for our secular relationships, how come it is so difficult for us to establish spiritual boundaries? Spiritual boundaries that say, this is going to harm me if I allow this thing or this person or whatever this is, if I let it get past this boundary and touch me in this way, it's going to be damaging. It's going to be eternally harmful for me. I'm going to suffer loss to some measure. Well, we don't accept that very well. We invest in our emotional well-being. We need to invest in our spiritual well-being and establish boundaries, spiritual boundaries from those things, those parts of the world that are trying to come in and cause us harm. We're not our own in the first place. It's to protect the Lord's goods. What, know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He owns us. You are not your own. You know, if I borrow someone else's vehicle, I treat it as good or better than my own because it's not my vehicle. I need to treat myself as good or better than I would treat myself. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but you know what I'm saying. I am God's. I am Christ's. I need to set boundaries and not allow anything else to injure this, for his sake, not just mine, for his sake. We need to establish spiritual boundaries, and Ahab did not do that. He said, come on in, Ben-Hadad. I know what kind of man you are. You're no different than you were. You're my brother. And you know what? He was absolutely right. They had a measure of fellowship, and they shared in carnality. They shared in wickedness. They shared in rejection. They shared in sin. We need to understand, saints, that our ownership of our lives is theoretical at best. We don't own this. All right? The first time you sin, and before you know the Lord for your own, before you've accepted Jesus for yourselves, you don't own you. The world lays claim to you the moment that you, well, the moment that you disobey the Lord in the very first moment. The first moment that you sin, you have befriended the world and betrayed yourself and the Lord. And you have become the world's. And there's a ticket written. And it's going to come due at some point. There's always, always a cost. Now, the world might be a pleasant play area for a time. It might have its own measure of happiness. It might have its own measure of comfort for a time. But ultimately, it comes calling. And the world gets very personal, front and center. And it says, you don't get to pick and choose what parts of you give to me. I want it all. I'm coming and I'm going to take everything. You don't get to choose the valuables that you share. This one's not so... You can have this, but... No, it takes everything. Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in this case, in the context of what we're discussing here, where your heart is, and without the Lord, your heart is in the world. That's the only place your treasures will be. When your heart is with the Lord and His is with you, your treasures are there. What you treasure in the new man, in that spirit that is within you, your treasure is there. But when we pursue the things of the world and we don't understand God, we don't know God, we don't have Him for ourselves, your heart is in this world and every bit of your treasures are there. Verse 19, if you skip back two verses, it's why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Saints, what we need to understand is we're not missing very much when we push aside the shot glass of antifreeze. We're just not missing that much. You know what, man? It sure is sweet going down, perhaps. But the payoff is not there. It's fleeting. And the cost is rather dear. The world gets personal always. And it's expensive. The thing is you don't owe the world anything. As far as your heart goes, you owe nothing to this world. So you set your boundaries. It doesn't matter if it comes calling and asking for things. If you haven't invested in or if you haven't taken anything from it, you don't owe it anything. If you haven't taken from the trappings, if you haven't taken from the things that cause you to hitch yourself to this world, you owe it nothing. You owe the Lord everything. You are a child of God. It has been a very personal investment that He made in you. It is a very personal relationship that He has established and wants from you and is building in you. And while the world is always coming at you with the intent of taking everything, His intent is always just to give, to give, to give. And whatever He takes from you is bad for you. He takes the antifreeze from your hands. He takes the poison from your home. He takes the harmful things from your heart and from your mind if you give them to Him. I'll close with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Look at all the pronouns in this. He offers, He gives, He has given, He promises yet more personal and eternal blessings. Look at all this. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's very personal. In whom also, having believed, You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. That's a lot of you, child of God. That's a lot of me, and it's a lot of God there. God takes your relationship with him exceedingly personally. Set the boundaries. Establish who you are, what you want, what's going to hurt you, and what isn't. Take it personally. Recognize how personally the Lord takes your relationship, and do likewise, child of God, and you will be blessed eternally. Period. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are your children, we are your people. And Lord, there is a certain measure of joy that's just understood in this, Father, as we carry out our lives from day to day. But Father, this truth can become something that is, well, it becomes just rather, well, Lord, we can lose the power in this truth. We can lose the understanding, Father, of what this means on an eternal level. I pray, Lord, that this would not be the case for us today, and it would not be the case for us tomorrow or in any day to come. Lord, help us to recognize that you are always giving. And Father, this world is always taking, so help us, Lord, to set our minds upon you, to establish those treasures in heaven as being our only singular purpose, Father, to be steadfastly minded, Lord, and to pursue the things that you have for us only. May we not be hateful, may we not be anything, Lord, that would bring reproach on the faith to those ones who would be watching us and observing us in this life. But, Father, help us to be steadfast in our commitment to you and in our pursuit of you and only you. Be our only one, Father. Whom have I in heaven but you? You are the only one. Make it so, Father, in our lives this morning. I praise you, I praise you, I praise you, and I love you, Lord. And I ask all of these things and for your blessing on your people here this morning. In Jesus' sweet name, amen.